Exodus chapter 32. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Exodus 32, 1 through 6. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play.
I appreciate it so much when somebody leads a song that is close to the things that we're going to be talking about in our study tonight. However, the things that we're going to be talking about tonight are just a little bit beyond those things that we sang about in the song. Or I should say just a little bit behind those things. It was before they went into the promised land that we're going to be studying tonight. As we read in the text that Brother Wesley read in our hearing just a moment ago, in Exodus chapter 32, we see that Moses has gone upon the mountain to receive the law from God. And while he's there, the people are not sure exactly what's happened to him. And so they desire that Aaron would build to them a calf that they might fall down before it and worship it. I want you to picture in your minds a gospel preacher that gives a lesson on the errors of instrumental music in worship. And all the people understand the principles involved, submit to the authority of the Scriptures, and say, "No, we should not have instrumental music in our worship." And then that same gospel preacher goes for, let's say, a month of meetings. And he returns home to find that there's an organ playing in the same building that he left a month before. How do you suppose that gospel preacher would feel? And certainly, how do you suppose that that fellow would feel about their recognition of the authority of God? Would you think that he really got the lesson across, or that they learned or understood the lesson? As we turn back in our study to Exodus chapter 24, and in verse 3, Exodus chapter 24, in verse 3, there the text says that Moses came and told the people all the words of Jehovah, and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which Jehovah has spoken, we will do." Sounds like they understand it, doesn't it? Sounds like they're committed to the principles of the law that Moses delivered unto them. If you'll turn to the 19th chapter and read back before the law was given, in chapter 19, in verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and set before them all these words which Jehovah commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that Jehovah has spoken, we will do." Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like they're committed to these principles, that they understand their relationship before God and the things that God would expect of them. "These things," they said, "we will do." Now you remember that a part of the giving of the law of Moses included the commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But yet we see the people agree to that. "This we will do," they said. But as Moses went up into the mount some 40 days to receive the law, when he came down, he saw them worshiping this golden calf. And there are some lessons, I believe, to be learned not only about Aaron, but even about the people of God. Lessons to be learned even about God as we read about these events that transpire surrounding the building of this golden calf. One of the things I think that we learn in verse 1 is the need of patience. In Exodus chapter 32,
And in verse 1, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, Moses delayed to come down from the mount. The people were violating the very first commandment when they requested of Aaron to make us gods which shall go up before us. They said, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. Now apparently they were willing to throw away the hardship that they had had in Egypt. We'll pause there on that and I'll lay that down. But evidently they were willing to throw away the hardships that they had suffered in Egypt at the hand of the Egyptians. Apparently they were willing to throw away their memory of the plagues that came upon the Egyptians and did not smite those Israelites who lived in the land of Goshen. Evidently they were willing to throw away the observance of the Passover, which signified their coming up out of the land of Egypt as the plague of the birth of the firstborn passed over each of those houses. Perhaps they have forgotten the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. These were all things that they have seen. Perhaps they have forgotten the water brought forth for them to drink all their herds and their cattle. Maybe they have forgotten the provisions of God. But now they stand at the foot of this mountain and they say, as for this Moses, we know not what is become of him. How long has he been gone? 40 days. Only 40 days. And in that they're willing to throw away the witness that they have seen to all of these miracles. It makes you kind of scratch your head and wonder why, doesn't it? Moses, he's been upon that mountain for 40 days and we know not what has become of him. I want to suggest to you that the Hebrew letter is written, as we have been studying for several months, to Jews who have become Christians, who are being very tempted to return to the practices of Judaism. Some of them evidently were giving up. Some of them were throwing away the blessings that they had in Christ. Some of them, no doubt, were throwing away the suffering that they had endured up to this point for the cause of Christ. And beginning in verse 35 of Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. For yet a very little while he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that hath faith unto the saving of the soul. The writer says, look at what you've endured. Look at the suffering that you've already endured. The compassion that you've had on your fellow Jewish brethren. And now you're willing to throw that all away. He said, have patience. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, contrast that, if you would, then, to Moses. In the 11th chapter, reading beginning at verse 24, the text tells us by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. Moses was patient, willing to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin even for a short time. As we turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Contrast, if you will, the attitude of the Israelites to that of the Apostle Paul. Though he suffered many afflictions in the 4th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. In verse 7 he says, and not by his coming only, but also, that's chapter 7, chapter 4, verse 7. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed. The apostle says, look at the things that I've suffered, but these things are not going to overthrow me. What is it that Paul saw? I love this passage in verse 17. A great source of encouragement for our light affliction, which is for a moment. You see what Paul calls light? Turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and just begin reading at verse 23. And look at the list of things that the apostle had endured. But yet he calls those things light affliction. Returning to 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "Worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul, as he reflected upon the sufferings of this life, did so with patience. As Moses looked to the recompense of reward, he was willing to subject himself to those things, the trials, the persecutions of this life, and consider them light affliction in comparison to what? Look over in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians as he continues in verse 1. "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now when you compare the afflictions of this life to the uncertainties of this life, to the temptations of this life, and you compare that to what Paul saw, you can indeed understand how he would consider the afflictions of this life light affliction. Indeed it was. As you look just a little bit further over in Romans chapter 8, we'll come back and get some of those in just a moment. But in Romans chapter 8, in verse 18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward." You see, it's all a matter of perspective. Paul had patience, understanding that which God had promised in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And as he compared it to those eternal things, the sufferings of this life, to those eternal things, indeed, beloved, they were considered light affliction. As we open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, I believe we mentioned this in our Bible study period this morning. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory." Paul's pointing out the same thing in this passage that he did in the text that we were studying this morning from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If you died with Christ, if you've been buried with Him, you should then be raised to walk a new life. You seek the things that are above. As Paul contrasted the sufferings of this life to those eternal things, we too could consider those things of this life light affliction if we face them with the patience that Paul did. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, the writer is encouraging them to wait, to exercise patience. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 27. "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young man or young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isn't that encouraging? Why do you raise the question, why sayest thou, verse 27, "My way is hid from Jehovah"? Why do you even say such a thing? Do you not see that God blesses those who wait upon Him? Those who exercise patience. Those in the nation of Israel who had come out of Egyptian bondage lacked patience. And thus they called upon Aaron, "Make us gods that shall go before us, that we may bow down before them. For this Moses, we know not what has become of him." Another lesson that we learn in this text is found in verse 2. In verse 2 beginning, it says, "And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden rings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received it at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. and made it into a molten calf, and they said, "These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Jehovah." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now wait a minute. While Moses is up there on that mountain receiving the law, Aaron is supposed to be doing what? Leading the people. That's his job. His job at this point is to lead the people. But Aaron's not doing a very good job, because when the people come to him, he allows the people to do as they please rather than to lead them. In Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 21, it tells us that Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought a great sin upon them?" What did they do to you to cause you to do this? Verse 22, "And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on evil. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it unto me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Well, now, that wasn't so. What do we see on behalf of Aaron? We see poor leadership on his behalf. The people cry out, "Make us a god that we might bow down before it." And Aaron says, "Okay, we'll do that." Aaron's job was to protest. Say, "No, there's one God." But you see, Aaron, by giving in to the will of the people, was surely a prime example of a weak leader. God has always had leaders for His people. Even in Old Testament times, we read about the patriarchs. We read about Moses and Joshua and the judges and the kings, and on we could go, citing illustrations of leadership among God's people. Some of those leaders were good. Some were not so good. As we come to the days of the divided kingdom, we notice with the beginning of the reign of King Jeroboam on up until the reign of Hosea, when the northern kingdom was conquered. Not a single solitary good king in the whole lot. Not one. But there have always been leaders. Always been those in positions of leadership. Today, God also has leaders. But I want you to look just a little bit at some of the leaders in Old Testament history. In the days of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 30 and 31, the writer says, "A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof?" We read of priests and prophets. The priests and prophets, what was their role among the people? Was it not to be a role of leadership? But here we have false prophets. Prophets that say the wrong things and say, "This is what God showed us," or what He revealed to us. We read about that in Jeremiah chapter 23. But they were false prophets. We read of these priests who rule by their means. In other words, they sold their convictions to the highest bidder. Whatever you want us to say, that's what we'll say. But these were leaders among the people of God. They were not the right kind of leaders. Turn further, if you will, in your Old Testament to the book of Zephaniah. In the book of Zephaniah, in the third chapter, Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, the writer says, "Her princes in the midst of her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." In this we read of the princes, the judges, the prophets, and the priests, leaders in the nation of Israel. And of these that are mentioned, they're not doing right things. They're leading the people of God in the wrong direction. Certainly we see that God has always had leaders. But you know He has leaders today. And sometimes the leadership of today is not doing the things that God would have them to do. We talked this morning about elders. And we noticed as Paul met with those Ephesian elders, he charged them with their responsibility to take heed to themselves and to the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit had made them bishops. He declares their leadership. But he said, some from among you will arise and speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul not only identifies them as leaders, but he points out that some of them would lead in the wrong direction. Some of them would not lead God's people in the right way. Elders are to be leaders, but are charged with the seriousness of that responsibility to lead in the right direction. As we talk about preachers, preachers are in some respects leaders. One of the things that I've noticed as a gospel preacher, sometimes people believe what they're taught. Would you grant me that? Now, what if preachers don't preach it right? And many don't. Then where do the people go? Well, if elders don't teach it right, and if preachers don't preach it right, then the flock is led astray. The apostle writing to the young preacher Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the familiar text, he says, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Notice that word charge. I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus. Timothy, this is your job. Terry knows the instance that I'm referring to. But I sat across the room from a young gospel preacher a few years ago and charged him with betraying the charge of the Lord. You know why? Because that young man had divided the local congregation of God's people with those things that were nothing more than some of his pet peeves, some of his opinions about things, which, by the way, weren't right. But he divided the local church relative to those things. You turn to this scripture or any other and show me the passage that gives the preacher the authority to preach his whims or opinions about anything. Paul told Timothy, you preach the word. You preach it when they like it, when they don't like it, but you preach the word. There are enough times, you see, when God's people will turn aside from the truth and turn into those things that are erroneous. Paul said so. It's not the responsibility of the preacher to inject error among God's people. He's to preach the word. In the second chapter of 2 Timothy, in verses 14 through verse 18, we read about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had caused some to go the wrong direction. What did they teach? They taught that the resurrection is past already. And Paul says they overthrow the faith of some. Here were some who believed what these men taught. But as leaders, they led in the wrong direction. The Apostle Peter, as we mentioned in our lesson this morning, said that there will come a time when there will be false teachers in verse 1 of chapter 2. But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers. Peter tells them, here are those who will be in positions of leadership, but they'll lead the people away from God. Now, not all of the time do we find those who are elders, those who are evangelists, always leading the people away from God. Sometimes, in their role as leaders, they just stagnate the people. And beloved, that's as wrong as anything else. Apathy, indifference. When we turn to Revelation, the third chapter, and begin reading in verse 1, we read about the church in Sardis. And it tells us, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and thou art dead. Be thou watchful and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die. For I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Not one thing was right in the church in Sardis. No works of thine perfected. As you look at the third chapter and read beginning at verse 16 concerning those in Laodicea. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have got riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Whoever the leaders were in the church in Sardis and in the church in Laodicea had not benefited them, but in particular in the church in Laodicea had caused them to be indifferent, simply apathetic. They were not growing as they ought to have been growing. I want to suggest to you that because of poor leadership, there were those who were elders and preachers historically that did not stand for those things that are true. And because that's so, in the year 1849 in Cincinnati, Ohio, we read of the beginning of the first missionary society, one of the first societies to exist among brethren. Would it surprise you then that some years later, about 1859, following on the heels of the introduction of the missionary society, we read in Midway, Kentucky, the history of the introduction of the instrument of music in worship? You see, once we've surrendered the principle of authority, we've opened the floodgate for about anything. Some of you may be well aware of the debate between J.B. Briney and a fellow by the name of W.W. Odie. Does that name ring a bell to some of you? W.W. Odie stood for the truth. He opposed the introduction of the missionary society. He opposed the introduction of the instrument of music. Those two propositions were the propositions discussed in the debate between Odie and Briney. You know, interestingly enough, the same arguments, exactly the same arguments, made in defense of the missionary society, were made in defense of human institutions that were introduced among the people of God in the 1930s. The sponsoring church arrangement developed in the 1940s. The social gospel, the recreation, entertainment, fun, food, and frolic was introduced among God's people in the 1950s. And then church-supported colleges in 1960. And then sometime later in the 1970s, I can remember this, where a man by the name of Carl Ketcherside and another man by the name of Leroy Garrett introduced a false unity movement among God's people that extended fellowship to almost anybody. Now friend, you see how that you've opened the floodgate. When you reject the pattern of authority, anything can come in. Now let's look. What happened with Aaron? Because of poor leadership, we find the people of God bowing down before a calf built out of gold that Aaron himself had fashioned with a graving tool. And the people bowing down before it and worshiping it. Now friend, what else can we learn in this instance? Well, as we drop down in the text of Exodus chapter 32, just a little bit farther. Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 7. It says, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people that thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed unto it, and said, These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And Jehovah said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Is God upset with them? Very much so. We see in this God's justice in punishing sin. In Exodus, the 18th chapter, we see that God said through, Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, in verse 20, the Old Testament prophet said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." We've been talking about that in our Sunday morning Bible class as we study the book of Romans. But God has always demanded punishment for sin. In the book of Romans, in the 6th chapter, in verse 23, Paul said, "The wages of sin is death." Here's the consequence ensued. Some of you and I have been studying from Old Testament history, and we've noted that Moses told the people of Israel before they ever came into the promised land that if you worship and serve idols, God will destroy you. You can read that as early as Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verses 25 and 26. In the blessings and curses that are pronounced upon Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, Again, Moses told them, if you worship idols, God will curse you. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, you see the same thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, as we mentioned, Moses said that when you repent and return and keep the commandments, statutes, and ordinances according to this law, God will restore you to this land. What's that indicate to us? That indicates to us that God's threatening a punishment unto them, taking them into captivity, destroying them out of the land, if they worshiped idols, was just punishment. We learn that in Exodus chapter 32, that God's wrath extended upon these people was the result of their disobedience, and it was right, it was just. You know, sometimes we fail to understand that. But as we look back and study further in Old Testament history, turn, if you will, to the book of Amos and look in the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 6. There were consequences imposed upon these people because of sin. He said, I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. You know what it is to have clean teeth? You don't have anything to dirty them. When God said, I have given you cleanness of teeth, they didn't have anything to eat. He said further, and want of bread in all your places, and ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have also withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained, a rain not withered. He begins to talk about how that they traveled from city to city to find water. He talks about pestilence that came upon them and ate their crops, and yet they did not repent. And in verse 12 he says, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. He'd had enough. There was a time for righteous judgment, justice in punishing sin. And so Amos tells them, you prepare to meet thy God. Now God's forgiveness is extended, but it's extended on the basis of certain conditions. In 1 John chapter 1, John reminds us that it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. But he also tells us that we must confess our sins. He tells us that we must change the way that we've lived in order for the blood of Christ to cleanse us. Yes, there is spiritual death, as we've been studying in our Bible class on Sunday morning as we discussed the book of Romans. The consequence of sin. But God has provided the means whereby we do not have to bear those consequences. We can escape those in Christ through the blood of Christ. Well, let's look further. Time is expiring. As we look further in Exodus chapter 32, we see that there is a time for the mercy of God to be extended, and so it was. Look at verse 11 of Exodus chapter 32. It says, and Moses besought Jehovah his God, and said, Jehovah, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, that thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak, saying, for evil did he bring them forth to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And Jehovah repented of the evil which he said he would do unto the people. God said, I'll destroy them. Moses said, no, don't do that. Don't make a nation out of me. Remember the promises that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it's not as if God had forgotten. But what we learn in this is that God extended his mercy to these people. You know, God extends mercy even to us. When we think about mercy as we compare it to grace, and I think this is a legitimate comparison. When we think of mercy, we think of pity that is extended. When we think of grace, we certainly think of the unmerited favor that God gives to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And indeed, grace is that which is unearned, undeserved. Someone has said that grace is God giving you something that you don't deserve, and that pity or mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. I think that's an accurate illustration. But as we see these Israelite people, what did they deserve? They deserved for God to destroy them. But what did God extend to them? He extended unto them pity. He spared them from His wrath. Now all have sinned, we've learned in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And all are subject to God's wrath. But God is rich in mercy, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 4. And you want to correct that on your notes. It says Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. But it's verse 4. God is rich in mercy. He extends His mercy unto us, just as He did unto those of the nation of Israel. Well, what means does God use to illustrate His mercy? God sent His Son. He took pity upon us, realizing that none of us had an adequate sacrifice. You couldn't offer yourself because you're guilty of sin. But God sent His Son to die for us. While we were yet sinners, the writer says, God sent His Son, Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8. As we've been discussing in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through verse 26, God sent His Son that He might be a propitiation for our sins, that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. Now, if you want to accept the mercy that God extends, then there are some conditions that you must meet. As we see in Acts the 16th chapter concerning the Philippian jailer, who was rousted out of his sleep and believed that the prisoners had all escaped and drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And Paul said, "Do thyself no harm." The text tells us that the jailer humbly asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He understood that there were conditions that had to be met. Paul said, "If thou believest, thou mayest, thou and all thy house." And then he instructed him those things that he was to believe. He's certainly not telling the jailer salvation by faith only, because this jailer needs to learn what to believe. And so in verse 32, we learn that Paul tells him what to believe, and that the jailer and all his house were baptized immediately, the text tells us, having believed. Conditional. Repentance is necessary. Repent and be converted, Paul told the Jews in Acts chapter, or Peter told the Jews in Acts chapter 3. Confession is necessary, as we see Philip instructing the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And certainly being baptized was necessary, as we see Saul of Tarsus having asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Lord told him to go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. Saul went into the city of Damascus and was there for 3 days, did neither eat nor drink. And Ananias came unto him and eventually told him, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." There was mercy extended to Saul, but it was not unconditional. There were some things that Saul needed to do in order to enjoy the remission of his sins. What else do we learn in this instance? In verses 15 through verse 29 of this text, it tells us, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount with the two tables of the testimony in his hand, tables that were written on the both sides," or both of their sides, "on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overwhelmed, or overcome rather, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burned it with fire, and ground it to powder, and strode it upon the water, and made the children of Israel to drink of it." Was Moses upset with them? Indeed. There was a time, and certainly a need, for righteous indignation. Moses' anger became hot. The text tells us that he had the Levites to put to death the leaders of this transgression. Again, the text tells us that 3,000 died. You talk about righteous indignation. 3,000 died because of their part in the worship of the golden calf. Now let us understand that anger in itself is not always condemned. The text tells us in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 5, relative to the healing of the man with the withered hand, that Jesus knew the hearts and understood the motives of those who criticized Him for doing this on the Sabbath day. But in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 5, it says, "And when He had looked around about them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their heart, He said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand, and he stretched it forth, and his hand was restored." Jesus was angry with these people. He understood their improper motives, and He was disturbed, to say the least, about it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 26, Paul said, "Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath." Yes, while it's possible for one to be angry and not sin, it is also possible to be angry and commit sin. Now, how many of us have said things or done things in anger that otherwise we wouldn't do? We allow ourselves to be overcome with anger, to do things that we ought not. As the apostle writes in the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians, he said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from among you." And he said in verse 32, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Yes, put away anger. It's not to be a characteristic that we allow to run rampant in our lives. But you know, there are some things that ought to make us angry. For example, sin ought to make us angry. In the Proverb Wisdom writing, beginning in verse 16, the writer says, "There are six things, yea, seven, that God hates." And then he begins to enumerate those things. In Proverbs chapter 16, chapter 6, verse 16, wasn't on the right place on the page. It says, "There are six things which Jehovah hateth, yea, seven which are an abomination unto Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked purposes, feet that are swift in running to mischief. A false witness that uttereth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." What's God's attitude toward it? He hates it. It's an abomination unto Him. In Psalms chapter 97, the psalmist says, "You who love the Lord hate evil." That doesn't need explaining. Look further, beloved. We need to hate error. In Psalms 119, verse 104, the psalmist says, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." In Jude, verse 23, Jude says, "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." You see, we're not doing anybody any favors when we tell them that they're all right when they're not. We need to hate the practice of sin, no matter who's doing it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in the 5th chapter and in verse 11, said, "Have no fellowship with those who practice the unfruitful works of righteousness, but rather even reprove them." Have no fellowship with it. Well, what else do we learn in this instance? In verses 30 through verse 35, we learn the power of prayer. It says, "It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto Jehovah, peradventure I shall make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto Jehovah and said, O, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And Jehovah smote the people because they made a calf which Aaron made. Now Moses besought the Lord, made supplication for the people that God would not destroy them. Now there were consequences imposed upon them because of their sin, but God did not destroy them. There may be some things about Moses' intercession here that frankly I don't understand. But it does demonstrate to us that there is power in prayer. In Matthew the 7th chapter, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus promised us, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and ye will find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who receives, or everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Prayer is illustrated in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 in verse 12, the writer says, "All things, therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, even so do you unto them, for this is the law and the prophets." We need to pray. Pray for one another, just as certainly as we want others to pray for us. I am impressed with the power of prayer, and so much in appreciation and thankfulness for my brethren who pray for me and pray for my loved ones. The power of prayer we see in Exodus chapter 32. Other passages demonstrate that unto us, but we learn in the book of James that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. What a marvelous thing it is to see and respect certain men because of their faith and trust and confidence in God. Pray fervently and diligently, and to remember me in the things that they asked before God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 said, "Pray without ceasing." Very simple statement. Some stumble over that and say, well, Paul is instructing those people that they ought to always have an attitude of prayer. Well, though that may be true, that's not what he's teaching them here. And he's certainly not teaching them that they ought to always go about mumbling a prayer under their breath. But what he is teaching them is don't stop talking to God. Don't ever stop talking to God. Those of us who are parents certainly don't want our children to isolate us and refuse to talk with us, do we? Neither does God. There are benefits in talking with God. The Apostle Peter identifies some of that. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 6, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, unto the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you." Beloved, there's power in prayer. Sometimes when we pray, we are reminded of the greatness of the Almighty God and all of the things that operate under His watchful eye. And to know that of all of those things, He cares for me. Power in that, beloved. There's power in that. To know that God cares about those things that make me anxious. Well, what do we learn in Exodus chapter 32? We learn concerning the lack of patience. We learn the result of poor leadership. We learn of God's justice and punishment for sin. We also learn of the mercy of God. We also learn the need for righteous indignation. And we certainly learn of the power of prayer to approach the mind of God and call upon His blessings. Beloved, that's our study for tonight. You've listened patiently to the things that we've had to say, or I've had to say tonight. And I appreciate that so much and hope that some of the things that we've had to say will be helpful and beneficial to you as you face the temptations of life. Perhaps I'm talking to one or more in the assembly this evening who understands who Jesus is. You understand you cannot continue the path of sin, and perhaps you don't want to anymore. Perhaps it's your desire to confess your faith and be baptized into Christ tonight, that you might be raised to walk a new life in Christ. Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived as you must. Bless your sweetheart. Nobody knows that any better than you do. Nobody knows your conscience like you do. But perhaps your conscience is tender and easily pricked. Perhaps it's pricked tonight to correct those things that are wrong in your life. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you to that very end. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song.
The voice of the Savior says, "Come." The cross where He died is in sight. He now at the cross there is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. us tonight. The voice of the Father implores from mercy's most wonderful height. His love in that call he outpours. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Oh, who to himself will be true of all whom these voices invite? Who answers my brother to you? I am coming to Jesus tonight. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight?
Please be seated.